It's festival season. We're on the. We're going to begin here. The Feast of Pentecost is the second to last festival of what's called the festival half of the church year, which began on the first Sunday in Advent and ends with Holy Trinity Sunday, which is next week. And then we get into what's called Common Time, or, you know, it's most notable because almost all summer it's going to be green. What do you do? What kind of things are green? Children?
Plants,
yeah, because what are they doing?
Growing.
Yeah, they're growing. So you might think of it that way. The festival half of the church year, beginning with Advent and ending now with Holy Trinity Sunday and Pentecost, is the life and deeds of Christ for your salvation. Because it begins with the prophecy of Christ coming, last time stuff, and then his birth, Christmas, birth, some parts of his life, the important crucial moments, you know, turning water into wine, his baptism, etc., circumcision, all those feasts. Then we get to, of course, Lent, which is the trials, we get the temptation in the wilderness, those kind of things. Of course, then Easter, the death and resurrection, Holy Week, death, resurrection on Easter. The season of Easter, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, as he promised. Trinity Sunday, the confession of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is is the newest. So we'll talk about this next week, but Trinity Sunday is the newest of all of those feasts and festivals. It was in practice already in the 6th and 7th century in what's called Gaul, now Germany, but it wasn't officially recognized as a feast of the church. In some parts, around 1073, I think, but most of the church not until 1400. So pretty new feast, Holy Trinity Sunday. And then the rest of the year, it's first Sunday after Trinity, second Sunday after Trinity, third Sunday after Trinity, fourth Sunday after Trinity. It gets a little, what do you want to say? Normal, right? It's the day-to-day life of the church. So we hear, through the summer months, we hear not so much the actions of Jesus, but more of the teachings. So it's the growth of the faith through teaching you. That's what Jesus does through the summer. There are feasts in the summer. They pop in here and there. If they fall on a Sunday, we celebrate them. Otherwise, we recognize them on Wednesday nights. Okay? All right. So the Feast of Pentecost. Lots to talk about. You probably have some questions too, I would imagine. So we'll try to get at those. Okay, children? So, memory verse. Let's say that together. John 14:26. Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." All right, there's a lot there to consider, and hopefully we'll look at most of that. Pentecost. Penta is the prefix for what? Penta. Who knows their Latin and Greek? Yeah, okay. Five. Pentecost is not five, but 50, right. 50 days from when?
Easter,
right. So Pentecost is actually, how do you spell it? C-O-S-T in English, I guess.
P-E-N-T-C-O-S-T.
All right, Pentecost, 50 days, we say from Easter, right? I never write chalk. Wow, this is fun.
It makes a big mess, too. And get it all over me, black shirt.
But actually, that's true for us, but 50 days. The Jews were gathered together to celebrate Pentecost 50 days from
the beginning of Passover.
From the Passover, right. Now, it's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. Okay. Or in Hebrew, that's shavuot. Okay, Feast of Weeks. How many weeks are in 50? Seven plus one. Right. So after the 7 weeks, seven by seven, seven, seven. Sevens are good numbers, right? Mm-hmm. After seven, that's seven's the number of completion of God too, but of completion. And seven sevens is fully, it's all done. It's complete. The 50th day, you celebrate The end. The end of what? Does it tell you? Yeah, the spring harvest. Okay, so it says it right on your sheet, the spring harvest. So at Passover, they're celebrating what? Their deliverance out of Egypt. Right. But it also corresponds to the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest, okay? So barley is the first grain to come in, and that's when they harvest it. And then they're harvesting for 50 days. There's a big harvest happening. This idea of harvesting during Easter actually works pretty well for us, right? Because what's being done through Easter? Who is sowing and reaping? Who's reaping the fruits of the resurrection? Jesus is, right? With faith and life, and we're celebrating. This is Brazilian. De Sertão is the name of the estate. And it's really good. If I do say so myself. All right. I roasted it. If you didn't know that. I've never told you that. Or maybe more than once. What were we saying? Oh, so barley is at the beginning. What's that? What on the 49th day is the last day of the harvest. And what's the last thing to be harvested but is the wheat? So you've had the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest. And they're both ended. So this is the end of the harvest. And what do you do after you brought in the harvest?
Celebrate.
Celebrate. You give thanks to God, right? For all of the bounty that he's given you. And plus, you know, if you go take it to the mill or to the, where you take grain that's not a mill, where they store it? To the elevator. Yeah. You take it to the elevator and sell it. Now you're rich, too, so you can party. Right? So it's pretty good. They don't have elevators, but you get the idea. Put it in the barn. All right. So that's some of what's going on with Pentecost. The world, when we talk about the world, what are we referring to? The place where the devil rules as prince. Does this bother you at all that the devil rules the world? Yeah. Yeah, no, I know. Of course it bothers you. That's probably not the best question. Yeah. Luther says it this way. The devil is God's devil. So, and what he's getting at is, yes, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to someone to devour, but he is bound, he is chained, he's already defeated. And whether he knows it, he doesn't know. I don't know how he's so ignorant to it, but he's ignorant, according to the scriptures, that he's actually doing God's work. He's God's devil. That even when he brings to your remembrance your sin, God uses that to drive you to Christ. Or when he torments you by your shame, he drives you back to the blood of Christ to be atoned for. So God uses the devil. The devil's trying to destroy your faith, and God uses it to strengthen your faith. So he's God's devil. So the world isn't. It's Paul or Peter. Excuse me. Peter puts it this way. I think it's Peter that the world is God's crucible. You know, where you're refined by fire. Yeah, gold and silver, and the dross is burned away. That's what it's like on this earth. It's a place of trial, and that trial is a refiner's fire. And it makes you better. It makes you better. Because it brings, not because it makes you holy in action and deed necessarily, but because it brings to you confidence and faith in Christ alone. It burns away all thoughts of self-righteousness, of self-importance, of your own merit, and causes you to trust completely in Christ. So the ruler of this world is the devil, but he is defeated, as Betty said. So good stuff there. Day of Pentecost. Oh, look, I already spoiled some of this. Oh, look, it already says what I said. 50 days after the offering of the barley, also called the Feast of Weeks. Oh, I wrote that up there. 50 days is 7 weeks, 7 plus times 7 plus 1. Okay. So to celebrate the spring harvest of barley and to remember God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In Jesus' day, Pentecost was also a day to celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay, so they had, that's already recorded for us in the intertestamental period. So before the time of Jesus, they were celebrating the giving of the law. What happened at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law? What kind of, we'll put it this way, I'm going to ask it this way. What kind of relationship did God establish with his people?
Law.
Oh, yeah, law. That's obvious.
Yeah.
How would you describe it? Yeah, so God... God says, you are my people, and I am your God. And but he also puts on it a condition, doesn't he? There's also a condition attached to this. As long as you keep my statutes and my commands that I decree to you this day. Yeah, obedience. So we might look at it... I think you could describe it in terms of a marriage of God to his people. A marriage of service. God serves his... Well, Jesus does. But Jesus shows that what it means to be the groom is different than what they might have thought in the Old Testament. He reveals the fullness of that meaning. In the Old Testament, it meant God serves the people, they serve him. It's a marriage for service. But there's also, it's conditional. They stop serving God, God stops serving them, and he hands them over to the enemies, he brings them to repentance. He calls them all sorts of nasty names that have to do with marriage, right? He calls them the adulteress, the whore, the unfaithful. So these marriage terms. So they're celebrating that as well on the 50th day. And it's a relationship. But as I said, Christ reveals to us that actually the way that God serves, the fullness of God's service to you is that he gives his son to die for you while you are yet sinners. Even before you admit your wrongdoing, he dies for you. Which is unilateral, right? It doesn't demand your obedience. All that requires to receive the benefit of Christ's death is faith, which is a gift from God too. So it's completely unilateral. God gives it of his will and power and strength alone. This is why the Holy Spirit is such a beautiful, today of Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit is such a beautiful confession. Is that look at all the things that God's doing for you and what's for you to do? They were gathered together and the Spirit came upon them as God promised. Not by their obedience, not by their hope, not by their faith, but because God promised it to them as he's promised to you. And then faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Okay? For Christians, the Pentecost is the day that Jesus and the Holy Spirit has promised. I'm not so sure I agree with this statement. Pentecost is the church's birthday. Why don't I agree with that, do you think? I mean, I think you can understand that rightly. It's the beginning of the apostolic era of the church. But was there no church before the apostles or sent by the Spirit? Okay, was that the church, properly speaking? Yeah, we find members of the church in the temple. We find Simeon and Anna, for example, faithful, waiting for the redemption of Israel. And they're waiting in the temple. Obviously members of the church, because they're waiting for the Christ, right? We know, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are all waiting for salvation. And they're looking forward to the Savior. That is, they believe in Christ. Careful, Esther. Okay. That's nerve-wracking. But how about, I mean, those who are just going to make sacrifices out of obedience, are they members of the church? Properly speaking, no. Because they do not believe in the Son who was promised to Eve. Okay? So there is a church, but it's different because it's still gathered, called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Right? Think of, you know, why was Simeon in the temple to see the Christ? Why did he come to the temple? What does it say? Well, no, he was there in the Spirit, it says. He was led, yeah, the Spirit.
He said that after he saw Christ's child,
he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Yeah, that's what the Spirit revealed to him. So the Spirit is the one who brought him to receive Jesus, to hold him in his arms. Okay, so that's how the Spirit works. He's been working that way through the whole Old Testament. What did God the Holy Spirit? He called Abram out of Ur, right? There was no God's people at that point. And he called Abraham and gave him faith enlightened him with the knowledge of the Savior, made a promise to him, by your offspring all the nations will be blessed. Well, who's that? Jesus, right? So, which is how Abraham understood it. Not as in, like, all of his children would bless the nations, but that his offspring singular, as St. Paul tells us. Okay. So, and then Pentecost was the day the apostles first preached the gospel and baptized the church's first converts. So it's the beginning of Christian baptism. Remember, he said, go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching in my name. Okay. And here's when they start doing it, because they have the Spirit. They go in the Spirit. And notice, I quoted the sermon at the end, Peter's sermon at the end of my sermon. Why were so many people baptized that day? What was so special?
They heard their own language.
Is that why?
And the Holy Spirit convicted them.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit convicted them by Peter's words. So Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified is God and Lord. And then I didn't read this part in the sermon. But then they said, brothers,
they were cut to the heart.
And Acts 2, shoot, now my memory's failing me. I want to get the words right. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? So they were convicted by the law that they had crucified their Lord. And Peter said, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, men, women, children. So it's the great work of the Holy Spirit. And, baptism isn't all that impressive. We add a lot of rite and ceremony to it, even here. You know, there's some pompicity. Is that a word?
Well,
it is. Pomp and circumstance, you know. Elgar's little, yeah. So we have this procession from the back. We could be playing Pomp and Circumstance. That'd be kind of fun. But we sing All Christians Who Have Been Baptized, which is better. Who believe and are baptized. Luther's hymn. So we start at the back, and we have all this ritual stuff. But in the end, it's water and the word. And it's really not all that impressive. It's a guy at the front dressed in funny robes. You know, I use my hand usually. Sometimes, I know you put the shell out, but I don't know, there's something about using your hand. And you're just putting water on somebody's head. Or we could put them under the water, but our bowl is pretty small, so I'm not going to do that. And that's it. And now you're baptized. You're a child of God. You're saved. You're freed from sin, death, and the devil. It doesn't look all that impressive. But they heard the word. They were convicted. They heard that word of forgiveness. There's forgiveness in baptized, and they did it. It had to be pretty impressive. And I kind of referred to this in the sermon a little bit. I think there's a danger, because it's actually the human spirit that would say that we need to recreate that in order to... We need to have that special all the time. Right, Betty? We want church to be Pentecost all the time, right? That's the human spirit actually speaking. You know, we need big numbers. We need, like, you know, just a line of people being baptized. We need the pomp and circumstance with the orchestra playing. Otherwise, it's just not all that impressive. But I imagine that maybe our picture of Pentecost is a little bit off. This was a messy day. He keeps speaking words. The apostles, some of them, they're off baptizing. They're probably, even, I mean, where are they even finding water? They're having to go find water. They're doing the, and it's not so clean and ritualistic. It's just faith, the word, water, spirit working in the hearts of the people by the apostles. So I don't think it actually looked all that much different than what we do. All these little churches with, you know, different apostles. And this is speculative. I've never thought of this before. The Holy Spirit just spoke to me. But I imagine, you know, you remember the whole list that we read from Acts of the people that were there? They were hearing in their own language. We had Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asians, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, Cretans, and Arabians. That those different people groups, you know, it wasn't... each apostle wasn't speaking all languages at once, right? What were they speaking? They were speaking to the people. So here's a group of people that they're near, and they speak to those people in their native tongue. So to the Arabians, they speak Arabic, right? They didn't know Arabic. They were unlearned fishermen or whatever, like I said in the sermon. But the Holy Spirit gave them that utterance. So they were able to speak in the person's native tongue. But think about it this way. So now, if you've never heard this gospel message before, and St. Andrew is there, and you're from Russia, and St. Andrew's there, or whatever they called it then, Mesopotamia, I guess. Actually, there was no Russia, probably. Most of the Russians are German immigrants, Gauls. But anyway, we'll just say Russia for the sake of argument. And Andrew is the one who's speaking to you in Russian. That actually probably built a kind of a special relationship, right? You'd be impressed by that person. But not only that, now you've built a relationship with that person. He's your pastor in a way. And so tradition has it that these apostles, they dispersed, and they each went to different regions. And I wouldn't say it's beyond possibility that they went to the region of the people that they had spoken to, because they now spoke in their language. They were given that by the Spirit. Pretty amazing stuff. Whether or not that Spirit-inspired voice continued after Pentecost, we don't know. It's not recorded. But I like that idea, because you have all these people groups. Now, why are they all in Jerusalem? Why are they dwelling in Jerusalem, it said? Yeah, because of Pentecost. So this was something that, especially the young men, but this is what we call a pilgrimage, right? And other religious people groups do this. There are Christian traditions of pilgrimage, too. Roman Catholics have quite a few of them. Right to Rome, or one of the neat ones is if you're in Israel, you go on the Via Dolorosa, right? I have a professor who did, there's one that's in Spain. And it ends, Portugal. But he did one in Spain. And maybe it ends in Portugal. I don't remember where it goes and to and from. But it ends in this church that's known for having the largest censer in the world. You know, an incense thing that hangs? But this one, the censer is about, you know, half the size of this table. And it's like this tall from floor, and it's big. There's a lot of incense in it, burning. And they've got it on this chain that goes all the way up to the ceiling, and it takes, I don't know, 5-10 guys to get the thing swinging. So they've got this thing swinging, and they built the church just like it. It's very impressive. It's a little bit of a novelty, though. But anyway, you make the pilgrimage. You walk the road with all the pilgrims, and then you get there. But this, again, it's not outside the Christian tradition, because the scriptures describe our life as pilgrims, wandering through the wilderness to the promised land. You think of John Bunyan, right? Yes. Pilgrim's Progress, right? Another Christian-influenced pilgrimage book would be Canterbury Tales. I don't remember, why are they making pilgrimage to Canterbury? I don't remember. But that's also a pilgrimage book, and you're meeting all the different people along the way. And it's really fascinating. Esther, can you sit down, please? Okay, so why did I bring all that up? Oh, all these people are there for Pentecost. They've made this pilgrimage, these men with their families. It's almost out of obligation. That's why they've come from so far, right? It's not just the nearby guys coming to the parade, but these are people, they need to make this trip. And the Spirit uses that according to God's wisdom. So they had been there at Passover, so they actually had seen Jesus die. And maybe some of them had seen him risen, but it doesn't say that. Okay, so who sends the Holy Spirit? Maybe we need to read the gospel again. Yeah, God the Father. And we've talked about that at length, with this proceeds from the Father and the Son. We've already done that quite a bit already, haven't we? Properly speaking, I think you've all been here when we've talked about that too. So I don't know that we need to repeat that. But I use that word economy, you know, and we think of economy as an exchange of goods and services, right? So you give money and you get a service or something, or a good. And in terms of God, of the Godhead, the economy is the giving, the Father giving his Son for the sins of the world, and the Father giving the Son the Spirit to give to the world to bring all things to their remembrance, okay? So there's this great handoff, and you're part of that handoff, of that exchange. You receive, he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. That's an economy. It's kind of Yeah, the great exchange, that's right, by Luther. Luther calls it that, the great exchange. The great handoff. All right, so the Father sent, and whose name is the Holy Spirit sent? Oh, we probably should look at that. John, what is it, 14:23-31.
The Father will send in my name.
Yeah, in Jesus' name. So the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. So whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, as we said. Two things the Holy Spirit will do. The Holy Spirit from before that, verse 26, if you have John 14 open. And I want to talk about both these things because I think they're helpful.
Teach you all things,
one, and yeah, bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. This remembrance word, I know we've said this before, but you can't really read the Bible without knowing some grammar. Sorry, grammar school was actually very important for the church. This is why Lutherans founded schools, because you can't understand the Bible unless you know how to read or listen. So remembrance, is that an active word or a passive word? Do you know the difference? Active words are doing words like Esther.
Sorry, I'm interrupting. Esther? Lisa.
Anyway, active words. Active words are doing words, right? So running, jumping, sitting, breathing, right? Passive words are like what? That's something that you receive, right? So to be passive means that you just okay.
Is it passive?
So it would be passive to say I'm going to spank you, right? Now who's spanking? You're passively receiving it. That's not a good one. But to be brought to your remembrance is that the Holy Spirit is remembering you. He's turning on the light bulb. He's enlightening you. That's the better word, right? He's turning on the light bulb so that you remember that you and believe all that Christ said and did, okay? But you receive it. It's not something that you do. This is why people get the Lord's Supper confused. Because how does we have the giving of the body and the giving of the blood, and in both cases Jesus says this do in remembrance of me. But notice it's not to remember me. That would be active voice. But it's in remembrance of me, which is passive voice.
I bet you a lot of the churches say to remember me.
Right. Now, what does St. Paul says that the Holy Spirit does by the receiving of the Lord's Supper? Okay. Obviously, forgiveness of sins, right? For the remission of your sins. But what remembrance comes to mind when we receive his body and drink his blood? As often as you eat this cup or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right? So there's no better way to remember, or that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance what Christ did for us, than to receive his body and blood that was crucified for us. Does that make sense? So it's not our remembering, but it's his remembering in us. Does that work? You know, the grammar here is very difficult. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, do this for your faith. You know, that you would remember all that was said and done for your forgiveness in my body and blood, in my death for you. So we receive that there, and it's really beautiful. So what do we pray in the post-communion collect today, which is the best one, I think. It's Luther's post-communion collect. You know, how do we say it? Let us pray. Do you remember how it goes after the Lord's Supper? You don't have hymnals in front of you, do you? Yeah, okay, we pray something about the salutary gift. Keep going, keep going. Work it out, work it out. You have refreshed us through this salutary gift. What's a salutary gift? Are there gifts that aren't salutary? I suppose, right? But not from God. God only gives us what's good for us, right? Keep going, Betty. You remember the rest, next part? Refreshed us through the salutary gift in... Or then we ask, we implore you that of your mercy, you would strengthen us in faith, the confession of the faith, and love to one another, okay? So remember, Jesus says, how does he talk about love? Where does love come from? How does he talk about love when it comes to the Christian? Where does love come from? Yeah, it comes from him. God is love. And so here in the Lord's Supper, what have you received from God? Love. That's right. So now what do you have to give? Love. Right. Having received, you give. So again, this is a benefit of the supper. It's not just a memorial thing. We're just remembering. It's not Memorial Day. We're remembering the fallen soldiers. And in this case, we're remembering Christ who died for us. There is an aspect that's not wrong. It does bring to our remembrance what Christ did for us. But it also is bringing to mind all the benefit of that gift, which is that we would be his children, that we would be holy and righteous and just, that we would live in love and service to our neighbor as he loved us. Okay. All right. Turn the page. Unless you have a question. Leah. Give it back to her, please. Thank you. What does Jesus leave with us and give us in verse 27? And what have we learned about this gift? Whew. What does he leave? Can't hear you. What does he leave with us and give us?
His Holy Spirit.
That's true, but that's not in verse 27. Oh, that's too bad. Do not interfere with this, okay? Trying to choose spots.
We're in John 14 at the moment, though.
Yeah, John 14, 23. 27. Peace. Lord's Supper again. Having heard the word of Christ and the verba and the words of institution, Leah, sit over here, please. Right now. I know. Come sit over here, please. Right now. Come here. Okay? You can sit here for a few minutes. I asked you to not interfere with her. Okay. Sorry about that. Lord's Supper again. We hear and we are brought to our remembrance by the Holy Spirit all that Christ has said and done for us. We receive the gifts, the fruits of the Spirit in forgiveness of sins, life and salvation in Christ in the Supper. And then what are the next words that I say to you? The Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord be with you always. How is the peace of the Lord with you always? In Christ's body and blood, here on the supper, in the supper. You know, how is it that I can say to you at the end of the service, depart in peace, right? Those are the last words you hear, depart in peace. Why? Yeah, he's given you peace in his supper. Peace with God once more is made, Luther says in the hymn, through the forgiveness of sins. It's always peace. Peace is a word of forgiveness. Peace and forgiveness go together. Or God's peace, anyway. That's why the world does not know peace. And all these attempts at peace. Let's give peace a chance. Or how does John Lennon say it? All we are saying. Yeah, right? It's not possible, even if you are a Buddhist, okay? Or whatever he was. Was he a Buddhist? I think so. No, he was a Hare Krishna. Or whatever he was at the end of his life. Who knows? It's a false peace. It's a peace that says we're just going to get along with each other. It's not a peace that forgives. The only way that nations can get along with each other, for example, is actually if they forgive each other. Right? Have we forgiven nations? Of course we have. Do we forgive? We've forgiven debt, right, to like Germany and Japan after the war for all of the rebuilding that we did for them. Okay? So it's possible. And look, we're at peace with them. We're actually not just at peace, but they're allies. And it came through forgiveness. It's not Christ's forgiveness, but it is a kind of forgiveness, right? So you see, that's the only way you can bring peace. Sometimes we think we can bring peace by the sword, but what does Jesus say about that? I've not come, right, bearing the sword. Okay. What have we learned about the gift of peace? I already kind of spoiled this. Where do we have peace? We have peace in the forgiveness of sins. That's what we've learned. This is how God makes peace with us. To be at peace with God means that God's not upset with us anymore or ever again, and that we're always going to be called his children. Even when we're disobedient, he's not going to hold that against us. He's put our sin as far away from us as the farthest seashore, okay, or the deepest part of the sea. That's being at peace. Because that means we can approach God without fear, or with fear, holy fear, but not, you know, scared fear, because we're not worried about whether God's going to strike us down. This is one of the weird things. You know, people don't get the gospel when they say to you, I can't go back to church because God will just strike, you know, I'll get struck by lightning. Then you don't get it. That's completely backwards. God is not angry with you anymore. That's why you should go back to church, because he wants to be with you and to forgive you and to strengthen you and to comfort you. He's not angry with you anymore. You know this. How do you know this? Jesus died for you. It's not rocket science, but apparently it's difficult for people to believe, right?
It's so simple, but it's too hard to the unbeliever.
Yeah, well, it's too hard to the old Adam, which we also struggle with. I mean, we want it to be about more than that. We want Christianity to be more than the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. We want it to be about righteous living. Now, does the Holy Spirit grant to us new and clean hearts that obey God and serve our neighbor? Yes. But properly speaking, that's not God's primary work for us in this life. His primary work in this life is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And then by that forgiveness of sins, he grants to us faith that would live according to his purposes. Some people get the cart before the horse, I guess is what I'm saying. They say, well, first, I got to act like a Christian, and then I can be a Christian. And you're like, no. First, God makes you a Christian, and then he grants you his Spirit to bring about obedience in your life. And never completely, never fully. It's always incomplete, right? You know this. We confess it every week. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Why do we keep saying that? It's true. You know, we're still struggling with sin. We always struggle with sin in this life until death finally ends it forever. Okay? All right, why is it good that Jesus is going to the Father? What have we learned he is doing for us at the right hand of the Father? Just to reiterate this from weeks previous. Why is it good? You can go get your water now.
Because then the Holy Spirit...
You can go get water now. Well, what does he say it's good to go to the Father? Here he says, because the...
Is he interceding?
Yeah, that's the second part of the question. I still got to answer the first part. I'm going to the Father, verse 28, for the Father is... For the Father is greater than Jesus. Now, does that bother you at all? Is the Father greater than Jesus?
Why should that bother you?
They're three in one. Yeah, I know. The reason it bothers me is that there's actually been Christian heresies that have departed from the true faith by suggesting that Jesus was somehow less than God. And that's not what he's saying here. But he's saying within the Godhead, all three are equal. True God of true God. Very God of very God. God the Holy Spirit. All three are Lord, like we do with the Athanasian Creed. Next week we'll confess. Not three lords, but one Lord, right? Not three gods, but one God. And yet within the Trinity, as we confess with the Athanasian Creed, there is an ordering. There is a hierarchy. The Father is not created, not begotten by anyone, right? The Son is not created but begotten from the Father. The Spirit is neither created nor begotten but proceeding from the Father and the Son. So they're different. They're ordered. That's how God reveals it through Jesus. by the Spirit. And yet they're all three God equally. So that's kind of the tension that you run with there. It's like, well, wait a minute, how is both possible at the same time? How is it that we picture God the Father at the top of the triangle and the Son and the Spirit below, or however you want to picture that? And yet they're all three gone. So unity in the Godhead, but distinction of persons is how that's the technical term. It probably just blew your mind. You have no idea what I just said. Okay. Betty's kind of nodding her head, so she must have understood. What have we learned that Jesus is doing from the right hand of the Father? Sandy said he's interceding for us. Good. What else? These are from the last 5 weeks. We've heard all sorts of things. Yeah, okay. Faith. Giving out the Spirit for faith. That's right. From the Father. Giving out repentance and forgiveness. Remember he said he's preparing a place for us? So today, when you put that whole picture together, here's how it works. God the Father, from his dwelling place, which we call heaven, sends his Son, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who lives, breathes, dies for us, rises for us, returns to the Father, but not to leave us alone, but from the Father sends the Holy Spirit to dwell with us forever until the end of days, when he calls all men to dwell with him forever in eternity. In his place that he's prepared for us, the dwelling place of God. New heaven and a new earth. Notice through the whole thing, who's been with you the whole time? God has. In different means, right? In the Old Testament, always by his Spirit. Sometimes God would come and appear and speak to them directly, but generally his presence was known by the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, or by the darkness and the holy place, the smoke filling the holy place and the temple. God is present with his people, always been present with his people. What was unique about Pentecost is the nature of that presence, how God now is present with you, right? And there's two things we talked about, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Oh, there's Penta. There's the Pentagon. Five sides, right? And the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A poem is written in pentameter, has five beats, and a pentathlon is the contest with five events. All right. Why is it called the Pentagon? Because there's five branches to the armed forces. Right? It's good for us to remember this weekend. All right, coming of the Holy Spirit. I didn't want to get ahead of myself, so here we better read this. On the day of Pentecost, all the disciples were gathered together. Suddenly a sound came from heaven that sounded like a rushing mighty wind, and tongues of fire appeared on the head of the disciple. It's plural. The disciples began to speak in other languages. Foreigners who were present there heard the gospel preached to them in their own language. Some people thought that the disciples were drunk. Here's an interesting point. Did they need to speak in their own language?
Well, how else would they bring the word?
All those who made pilgrimage would have known one of four languages. They would have known Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or Latin, the language of the empire. The apostles really only needed to be able to speak four different languages, but that's not what the Holy Spirit did. He spoke in their native language. So there was an easier way to go about it, but that's not our Holy Spirit. And I think there's a wonderful individuality in the way that the Spirit came then, right? To each people according to their own tongue, very particularly. Some people thought the disciples were drunk, which I think is one of the funniest parts of the Bible. I love Peter's response. I mean,
that's the silliest answer.
Well, you know people.
For an hour of the day, why wouldn't they be drunk?
Right, it's 9 in the morning. It's 9 in the morning. Who drinks at 9 in the morning? It's not even happy hour yet, right? I know drunks do. But here's the thing. Have you ever met a drunk person who's able to speak in foreign language as a result of drinking? I mean, it's really kind of absurd. Yeah. But it's that little... I think it's a little note in there just to show how hard the hearts of some people are. When this miraculous work that was undeniably amazing happens, and yet then they throw out a stupid kind of retort to it that's a nonsensical response to this great thing that has happened. Leah, don't get involved, please. Okay, stay over here. All right, so that was an interesting point. Four different languages really would have been enough, but no, that's not what they did. Peter preached to the people and said, "We are not drunk. What's happening today is fulfilling an ancient prophecy from the prophet Joel." We need to talk about this prophecy. "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit." Peter then preached Jesus to the people. He preached about his miracles. He preached how Jesus died and rose again. He preached that Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. And then he told the people that they had crucified Jesus. I wanted to read the whole sermon. Every year I want to do that. But I know it's a festival day, and we already have, you know, with the sequence hymn and some other things. I recognize that there's a limit to everyone's patience. My children especially. Exactly, Esther. The people were cut to the heart when Peter said this. They asked him, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Oh, there's a passive voice. Be baptized, right? Can you baptize yourself? No, you are baptized. You are be baptized, right? Somebody has to baptize you. So passively, it's received as a gift. "In the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Receive is a passive voice too, right? 3,000 people were then baptized and received the Holy Spirit's gift of forgiveness. This was the first, I'm not going to say church, I'm going to say Christian church. Actually, Lutherans have confessed, what's the first church in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. It's in Genesis. First church. It wasn't a great church. It had its problems. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. That's actually what we confess in our confessions, and in Luther makes that point in the Genesis lectures. What is Adam? He's the father. He's the pastor. Or the prophet, we might say. And he's the priest. He serves. Prophet, priest, and king. Or he's the king. Father is another way of saying king, right? So he's the Lord of the home. He's the Lord. He's the pastor of the church, the prophet. Yeah, well, this is the thing. Who taught, Ethan, please. Who taught Cain and Abel how to sacrifice? Adam did. And, I mean, it's not written, but it's implied. This is why Cain's sacrifice was judged. Well, they were both judged. Abel's was received, and Cain's was not. Ethan, please do not do that. Yeah. Because Adam had taught them how to sacrifice, and Cain said, "I'm going to do it my own way," as Frank Sinatra taught him. So, how's it go? "I'm going to do it my way." My way, yeah. Which is one of the most narcissistic things you can say. "I'm going to do it my way." No. Well, anyway. It is Lord, yeah. So the first church, I'm sorry I get hung up on that, but I think it's important to reiterate that. Because the first church is at the beginning, but it's never a very good church, right? Until the Holy Spirit is especially sent with the word of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. The only church that actually makes it is the church that forgives, you know? And obviously Cain did not want the forgiveness of sins. He wanted acceptance on his own terms.
But you know what's so strange about that?
He didn't want to be forgiven.
He knew who God was because he even asked him for his fire. So why didn't he at that point repent since he knew?
I think that is repentance. But not, well, maybe it's not full repentance. It's certainly contrition. He's sorry for what he did. And he's asking for mercy. For it to be repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that would result in inclusion in the community. I'd say, you know, like the prodigal son, right? Yeah, he was wanting to protect his own life. So it's a kind of mercy, but yeah, I think you're right. It's not really repentance. These first Christians gathered together to learn the teachings of the apostles. So I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church, right? So it's founded upon the witness of the apostles, those 11 at the and later 12 with Paul at Pentecost. They prayed. I'm going to argue with you about that. I know. They thought Matthias was the 12th. I think you can number it either way. You can call Matthias the 12th and Paul the 13th, the one untimely born, as he calls himself. Or you could say that Matthias was illegitimate. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really seem to think Matthias is illegitimate. But they did it their own way. And Jesus really had a 12th in mind that was different. That was Paul. So anyway, but that incompletion, it really did bug him. We got to have 12. Got to have 12, right? Anyway. Why? Because 12 tribes, probably. They prayed the prayers of the church. They had Holy Communion together. The church was born. And I gave you some quotes about that from later on in Acts 2:42, for example. Okay, so the Holy Spirit could best be described as blank. Someone you feel, someone you see, someone you hear, or electricity. Is the Holy Spirit electricity? No. Someone you feel, someone you hear. What was the other one? Someone you see. You see the Holy Spirit?
Someone you feel.
Do you feel the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Do you? What's he feel like?
I don't know.
Yeah. I don't know. What do you think? Holy Spirit is someone you hear. Okay? So that, remember breath, the word for breath and for spirit in Greek are the same, pneuma. And when do you breathe out? You know, I've talked about this before. When you exhale or when you speak, you're breathing out, right? That's what the air comes out, vibrates sound. Vibrating air is sound, right? Rick knows this. One of my favorite shows is Blue Bloods. Not because I particularly enjoy the show all that much. It's fine. I like that they're Catholics and they pray. But Mustache, what's his name? Tom Selleck. I just call him Mustache. I mean, who would he be without his mustache? You wouldn't even recognize him. But I don't know if you've noticed this, the sound design. It's a really interesting effect. But they mic his breathing. Now you're going to pay attention to this, okay? But rather, half the time, he doesn't have to say anything. He just breathes. And he breathes through his nose. You know, so if he breathes in, it says one thing. If he's breathing out, it's a different thing. It's almost like a sigh. And they, like, amplify it. It's really tricky. So they use his breathing as a way of speaking. So the wind is a sound. We know this from Elijah, too, right? There was the mighty rushing wind. There was the da-da-da. He's in the cave, remember? And what is finally the Spirit speaking? The still small voice, right? So God the Spirit, his Spirit is his breath, and his Spirit is his life. So what's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit? Nicene Creed. The Lord and giver of life. We don't think about it this way, but when God speaks, life happens. In the beginning, what did he say? Let there be, and there was, right? Let there be man, and then there was man. Let there be living creatures, and there were living creatures. Where's this life coming from? It's coming from the Word of God, from his breath. He breathes upon the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. That's a word of life. Forgiveness of sins, word of life. All right, so Holy Spirit's someone you hear. You don't feel the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, Betty, you're not a Pentecostal. Sorry. I mean, this is the Pentecostal You feel him, yeah. You can't know the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God, okay? So the Holy Spirit only comes by the Word of God. That's how God has constrained him. Because he is the breath of God. So if somebody comes to you and say, I feel the Holy Spirit, and say, well, how do you feel him? Unless it's, I heard God's Word today, or I was reading my Bible, or I was saying prayers based upon God's Word, then I can't say it's the Holy Spirit. Sorry. Not quite so sure. How has he promised to be with you always until the end of the age? Jesus. By his word, through his spirit. Word and spirit together, always. Okay? So this is very important. You want God to be with you? You want to know his presence? Listen to him. Okay? When you say, oh God, be with me, open the Bible, read. That's his word that dwells with you and dwells in your heart. Okay. I'm ranting a little bit. Sorry. The people got saved by, A, being baptized, believing, being good, being baptized and believing. Yeah. Yeah. Belief, repentance, baptism, it's all wrapped up together. Have we had this conversation? No, I don't think so. Which comes first? First, faith or baptism? It's a wrong question. Wrong question, my Dr. Masaki said. Wrong, you ask wrong question. He's Japanese. You ask law question, you get law answer, he says. Yeah. I love Dr. Masaki. Great guy. Very smart. Believing and baptizing go together. Sometimes people say, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? They're on the road, and the eunuch, Philip expands, he explains how the scroll of Isaiah that the eunuch has is a testimony of Christ Jesus, whom the eunuch had just seen crucified and risen in Jerusalem, right? He's on his way back to Ethiopia after the Passover. And Philip's like, Isaiah, this Isaiah scroll, you know, suffering servant, Isaiah 52, 53. This is Jesus. And the eunuch says, what's to prevent me from being baptized? See, there's water over here. Let's do that. So there faith comes, and faith says, I want to be baptized. Other times, maybe we think of infants in particular, they're not able to say, I believe, I want to be baptized. So basically what the church has always done, the faithful church anyway, is somebody says, I want my kid baptized. You say, yep, let's do it. And then you tell them what happens with baptism. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they believe. Okay? So faith and baptism are wrapped up all together as one package. They're not separable. You can't really... If somebody says, I believe, but I don't want to be baptized, then you actually have to ask them, well, what do you actually believe? Since Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's what Jesus said. Now, how you... Then what kind of faith do you have if you're going to say no to Jesus wanting to give you this great gift to make you a child of God forever? That's a strange kind of faith. Okay. After the people were saved, next page, they blank. Learned the apostles' teaching, had communion, prayed the prayers, or all of the above. Yeah, I had a much longer quote in the sermon. I did it last night, and I don't know. I felt like it was just a little bit long, so I just paraphrased it for you today. But this is one of my favorite parts of the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which is a key word for communion, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. All who believed were together. Do you know people who say, I can be a Christian and just stay at home? Mm-hmm. Stay away from the fellowship? Yeah. I mean, we all do. And it's not the church of the New Testament. It's not the faith of the New Testament. There was a quote, and this one really got me thinking about this topic. There was a quote from Hermann Zasse, who was a German theologian, Lutheran, who fled to Australia during World War II to flee persecution from the Nazis. And he had a quote in our Ascension Day bulletin. Do you remember this? Where he talked about the only thing that can restore the church to what it once was is the Holy Communion. And he meant the body and blood of Christ first, but he also meant that body and blood of Christ would be received together as one people. And that only in cases, I think what he said, only in grave emergency would someone not receive it in the corporate fellowship in the church. So what is actually an emergency? What should keep people away from the church? And I just really feel like we're weak about this as this congregation, maybe just overall as a Christian church. And that, you know, we have one person, for example, Carol Manners. The only thing to prevent her from being in this fellowship is that she's not allowed to drive. But there's two people who will bring her to church, and it happens to be that one of those people is out of town for a few weeks, so she doesn't get to come to church. Now, is that really an emergency? No, but is it her fault? No. Does she want to be here? Absolutely. So where's the... I don't know if it's just communication, if I'm not good about communicating that there's this person who needs a ride. That's it. She wants to be here, she needs a ride. Otherwise, she's going to watch our friends on TV on Sunday morning, even though I've warned her that that's probably not the best thing. She listens to the Lutheran Hour too, so that's good. Pastor Saltz. And she's not the only one, okay? We have a handful of people that are called homebound that really aren't. And how do I know this? Because I call and say, can I come over? And they're not there. You know, it's like, most of the time I just don't even list them as homebound then, because it's just, I can't call that homebound. I think part of the problem is that we approach church in this way as I need to get something out of it. And I know we've talked about this many times. I have to be able to participate or get something out of it or whatever. And that's not the picture of the church given to us by the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of being in the fellowship? Is to gather with other Christians and to receive. And thanks be to God, He has us receive in many and various ways. Not just through hearing, not just through seeing, not just through love and care and compassion from each other, but through receiving in our mouth. And so this varies with different individuals. For example, recently, Werner Kruger. Now, he had dementia, Alzheimer's, more than likely, right? I think he was officially diagnosed. And his Alzheimer's prevented him from receiving the Lord's Supper, because he would say, I'd show him the body, I'd say, there's the body of Christ, and he'd say, what is this? Now, I can't, as a faithful pastor, distribute the Lord's Supper to someone who denies that it's Christ's body and blood. Right? I mean, I take St. Paul's words very seriously on that. That's not to deny that he's a Christian or that he's faithful, but his disease is now impairing his ability to receive. Yeah. What? Yeah, just for his good, for his own good. It's not good for him to receive that without recognizing what it is. Even though it's not his fault, what does it matter? No, because what can I say to him? You are baptized. He's a child of God. He's not forsaken by God. He's not forsaking God because of his disability or his disease. The result of his sinful condition in his particular case is a disease that prevents him from recognizing Christ's body and blood. And yet, when we would pray, he would say the Lord's Prayer. And he would receive absolution, forgiveness of sins. Is he any less of a Christian? No. So his particular impairment prevented him from receiving the fullness or the richness of all the gifts of the Spirit, but that doesn't make him less of a Christian. So I think it works all those ways. And we just don't want to... I had this in the sermon, so I'm going to reiterate it. We really don't want to... We don't want to soften or sidestep the benefit of the Christian community gathering together. And so St. Luke continues on. All who believed were together, and then they turned into communists and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, again implied together, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So notice they were together, they worshiped together, they broke bread together, keyword, Lord's Supper. They shared all things together. They actually helped each other as they had need. There was a corporate life. And they kind of, it was like all the other distinctions that they had made were torn down. Rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Greek. Well, not so much in Jerusalem at this point. It didn't work out so well for them, because then there was a famine in Jerusalem. And they sold all their stuff. And so then they became very poor. And St. Paul records in multiple letters appeals to send money to Jerusalem to help out these people who sold all their possessions to help the poor. So, I mean, wise stewardship. Was it wise? I wouldn't say it was unwise what they did. because then the church at large helped them out. So they used what God had given them. They lavishly took care of the poor, and the Lord added to their number day by day. So maybe they weren't rich. Maybe they were impoverished over the long term. Leah, that's too loud. Maybe they were impoverished, but they were saved. You see the priority level? What's going on in their head? They're thinking, you know what's most important right now? That these people come to hear the word of the gospel and to be baptized, to be saved. That's really what matters in the long run, right? And all this other stuff, all their wealth, all their possessions, it's nice, but it's a gift from God, but it's not a gift for me, it's a gift for my neighbor. That's how they thought about themselves. It's really kind of remarkable. But it's corporate, it's together. So we should care for each other's needs. This is one of the things that, you know, you've noticed. Do you have a bulletin? Hand me a bulletin. I try to encourage this week in prayer. This is not just this week in prayer at church. This is this week in prayer at home. And how do I do that? If you look at the prayer guide, this week it's a yellow one. What does it say on the back? Daily themes for prayer. So there's some things that you can pray for. But then, in our prayers at Grace, see Sunday service folder. So you've got these prayers. Pray for these people. Okay? They've asked for your prayers. You pray for them. Everybody gets prayed for at some point throughout the year because they get in the prayer for a household. And this week was Karen. She didn't get prayed for in church. Pray for her at home. I missed that this week. I didn't have a petition for that, for all our homes. Okay, so that's one of the ways that they had all things together, the supplications and prayers for each other and their need. And I've tried to help you a little bit now by including, if it's a name you don't know, including who gave the petition. So Steve Miller is a friend of the Wolframs, for example. Pray for all people. All right. The last days are blank. Question 4, Luke. Last days are at the end of time, coming soon, when the Holy Spirit came, over and done with.
Coming soon.
Coming soon to a theater near you. No. There's a way you could be understood rightly, but no, the last days. Nope. What'd you say, Sandy? I was. Say that again.
At the end of time.
At the end of time. Nope.
No.
This is how St. Paul says it. I'm gonna get the quote right. How do we say it in one of our liturgies? Okay. Let me get to it here. Leah, can you give that back to Esther, please? Can you give it back to Esther, please? Can you give it back to Esther, please? Thank you. Hold on, I can't remember which service it's in. When are the last days? This is the answer I'm searching for. Evening prayer. We do the readings. Okay. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. This is how we say it. The writer of the Hebrews says it. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we would add through the Spirit. So the writer of the Hebrews says, now are the last days. You remember when we studied Revelation? When's the millennia? When's the thousand-year reign before Christ comes? Now! We're in the thousand years. We are in the last days. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray all the time. No one knows the day or the hour. What does that mean? We're in the last days. Now, how many are those last days? Yeah, the Great Tribulation. It's the last days. Now! This earth is falling into decay and corruption. I love that picture that I got that picture from Herman Zassa, actually, who I referred to earlier in the sermon about, you know, the earth returns to formlessness and void and becomes a monstrous cemetery of dead. That's all this earth, that's where this earth is destined for. And we already see this happening now, right? Filling it up, filling up with dead. But what does Christ do to the dead?
What did you say?
What does Christ do to the dead in this monstrous cemetery on the last day? The last day. He raises them up, yeah. So, yes, last days, and then I think what you're getting at is the last day, referring to the day of Christ's coming. Yeah. So, these are the last days. And we don't think about it that way. That doesn't mean that... Here, go ahead. The end of time, there will be no more time. Right, because there'll be no day or night. Christ will be the Son. And it'll be day all the time. Kind of like in the movies where it's like perpetually sunny on the beach. That's the picture of heaven. Blue skies. I don't know. Do you like the beach or you prefer like rolling meadows? That's the picture of Psalm 23, right?
You ever see the TV show 6 Feet Under?
No.
On HBO.
Okay, no.
They had a really cool depiction of what heaven would be. And it was like this park.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Walking around in a park, and they're just hanging with their friends.
Yeah, well, and caring for the garden, I would hope. So that's.
Wouldn't that be boring?
No.
Not to us.
That's to say that Adam was bored. You know, caring for the garden, naming the animals, tending. Ethan, stop.
It will never be bored in the presence of God.
No, that's right. No, our boredom now is driven by our dissatisfaction, our sinful dissatisfaction with what God has given us and made us. Right? So the old Adam says, this is not good enough. I need something more. I need something better. I need it to be different. The new man in Christ says, this is who you've made me. This is what you've made me to be. A grandmother, a wife, or a son, or a daughter, or a child, or a citizen, or a worker, or what? Pastor, right? A hearer of God's word. And to be content. Contentment doesn't come from the old Adam. But the contentment to serve without with righteousness and fear comes from the Holy Spirit. All right, in the new man. Why did Jesus have to leave us?
Wait, what is the answer for four?
It's C. When the Holy Spirit came. Now in these last days. Now. Now, now, now. Right. So that's the sign of the end, is the Spirit coming. Oh, the prophecy from Joel. Betty, when was the prophecy of Joel fulfilled? The sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood.
In the last days.
Yeah, when was that prophecy fulfilled? Here, I'll read it again. Yes, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is Pentecost. But here, this part. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Where's that? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. That's the crucifixion. That's the crucifixion. Yeah. Christ's blood, the fire of judgment, the vapor. The sun turned to darkness. Remember? It was dark from about noon to 3. From the 6th hour to the 9th hour. Oh, yeah. And I think the people at the crucifixion knew that Joel was being fulfilled there. And when Peter reminded them, they're like, oh, yeah. Peter's probably been waiting for this moment. Let's keep going, yeah. Before the day that the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we ended our reading. I wanted to keep going, but I didn't have it in front of me. Here's what Peter says about that prophecy. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it, as David says concerning him. I could read that. So Peter is saying those signs are being fulfilled now in your hearing, in the crucifixion and in Pentecost. Gabriel, that's distracting. Thank you. Okay? So, C. Why did Jesus have to leave us? Oh, we're going pretty long here. There's so much to talk about. gospel answers the question. Jesus says, if you love me, you rejoice because I'm going to the Father. Jesus says it's better for us that he is with the Father because the Father is greater than him. This means the Father is the source of Jesus' life. Jesus is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. This is all Trinity stuff. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father. This is good for us because now we have our oldest brother, our elder brother, right next to the source of eternal life. Jesus can give us eternal life because he's sitting right next to the source of it. In fact, he says that he is the one with the source of life. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. The Father is pleased with him because he died for the sins of the world. When we pray, Lord, have mercy, the Father hears our prayer and answers. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to give us life because he's sitting right next to it. This is why the Holy Spirit is called the Lord and giver of life. So you see that economy. The Father is the source of life. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and from the right hand he sends the Spirit to bring that life to us. Following? You're looking kind of casual there, Ethan. Super casual. Chilling out, huh? Did you fill out this at the end? You did? Okay. This is the canticle from the Gloria in Excelsis from Divine Service 3. Do you think you can do it from memory? All right. Glory be to God on high and on earth, blank, peace, goodwill toward men. We praise you, we bless you, we worship you, we glorify you, we give thanks to you for your great glory. Good. O Lord God, Heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. O Lord, the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Wow, you're really good. O Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Wow, you know these words. Who takes away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. Who sits at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us, for you only are holy, you only are the Lord, you only, O Christ, with the
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, actually, when we sing it, Holy Ghost. Tricky, tricky. Our Most High and the glory of God the Father. Amen. I really wish they hadn't done that. You know, if you're gonna say Holy Ghost in one place, say Holy Ghost for the whole thing. There's nothing wrong with saying Holy Ghost in your prayers. You don't have to say Holy Spirit. I know people get, because Casper, the friendly ghost or something, you know. But ghost and spirit aren't that different. And then there's a hymn study. Huh? What's this? Okay, which hymn is being... describe what teaching from the hymn is being taught in each of the passages below. Well, you'll have to do that on your own, or we'll be here till tomorrow. If you need the answers, just give me a call or something. But you can figure that out. All right, let's close with prayer. Esther, can we pray? Okay. Let's fold your hands.
Yeah.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, especially for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who you've sent upon us to be our helper, to remind us of all things that your Son said and did, to bring us into the way of understanding and knowledge of truth, and to keep us in the faith, both now and into eternity. We thank you for the great gift of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.